and of Simeon. So because of that, what I'm going to do is read through the stories from the Bible. If I thought I did it in one go, it would be quite a lot. So I'm going to kind of read through the stories and stop every so often just to pick things out I think are worth looking at. So starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. When Luke writes that Zechariah and Elizabeth observed all of the Lord's commands blamelessly, it doesn't mean that they were perfect and sinless. What it does tell us about, though, is the condition of their hearts. They will have made mistakes, just as we all do, but their hearts were committed to God and to doing their best to try and follow him and all of his commands. Then, verse 7 tells us they were childless, unable to conceive and very old. At that time, this was not just something that was unfortunate. The blessings of God in your life were seen as being inextricably linked with how you lived your life. So people would have looked at them, and they looked at Elizabeth, how she couldn't conceive, and they would have drawn some rather negative conclusions about them both as a result of that. It's not a coincidence that Luke puts these two things together. He tells us about Elizabeth being unable to conceive straight after he's talked about them being blameless. It's not, here's one piece of information, and now here's another. It's just to give a bit of background. Luke is subverting what was a common theological belief at the time. He's clearly saying they couldn't conceive, but it was not their fault. They were not being punished by God. On the contrary, they were being prepared for a miracle. Unfortunately for them, the context for a miracle is always that difficult situation that requires a miracle. Okay, verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. There were more than 20,000 priests in Israel at the time, and they were split into 24 divisions. Each division had 2 weeks a year when they were on duty at the temple. And so this week it's Zechariah's division. But there would have been about 1,000 priests in each division. So whenever it was time for someone to go in and burn the incense, they had to draw lots. Because there were so many priests, once your name was drawn out by lots, it wasn't put back in. This was your one go. And many priests never even got that one go. So for Zechariah, this is his one chance, his big moment. A chance most priests didn't get. And we've already read he was very old. So he may well have been thinking his chance was never going to come. This was his big moment, the highlight of his career. He just had no idea how big it was going to be. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Tom spoke last week about angels being described as like lightning. This wasn't someone in a white sheet with a halo of gold tinsel around their head. Zechariah was in the holy place, the place you might most expect something like this to happen, yet he was still shocked and terrified. The word that in verse 13 that Luke uses to describe prayer, it's a singular word rather than plural. He's not talking about prayers, and specifically refers to a recent prayer. Essentially means specifically what Zechariah had just prayed at the altar of incense. He may have been praying for a son, and it would seem to be the natural conclusion from reading these verses. But his job was to be praying for the salvation of Israel. So the most likely implication here is that the angel's saying, "Your prayer for the salvation of Israel has been answered. You are going to have a son." Obviously, Zechariah's son was not the Messiah, but he was the man who pointed the way to Jesus, who baptized Jesus, who Jesus described as there being no one greater than. He was an important part of the salvation of Israel and an answer to Zechariah praying for that. Blessing Zechariah and Elizabeth with a child, it may have been a promise fulfilled for them, but the big promise being fulfilled was the salvation of Israel. So look at verse 14. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Last week, we saw Mary ask a similar question of the angel Gabriel, but she got an answer while Zechariah is struck mute. Why is that? Did Mary get a nicer angel than Zechariah? No, because it actually says it was the angel Gabriel both times. Was Gabriel in a bad mood when he met Zechariah? After striking Zechariah mute, did he return to heaven and get told off by God? Look, Gabriel, striking people mute, not cool. I'm still going to send you out on the Mary job, but there'll be no repeat to this. Okay, we clear? I think the difference is that Mary asked how it was possible, whereas Zechariah was asking for proof. He was telling Gabriel he actually didn't believe him, or at least that he wasn't fully convinced. So maybe what Gabriel's saying here is, "Are you doubting me? I appear to you in this holy place, and you look so frightened and worried you've wet yourself, but you want proof? Here's your proof, buddy. I have the power to stop you talking. You believe me now, do you?" Yeah, you can't answer me. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." So we come to Elizabeth, the person I was actually supposed to be talking about. And here we see a contrast in the reactions of her and her husband. Remaining in seclusion is probably Elizabeth taking a period of quiet devotion to God due to what he has done for her. She's in no doubt about what God has done, although seeing her husband struck mute may have had an impact on her believing. By the way, are there any wives in here who aren't currently imagining what it'd be like if their husband couldn't speak for 6 months? Can any of you see a downside? No, Sue had the biggest laugh then. I'm not going to read the rest of this story for the sake of time. So could you please just skip forward in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. While you do that, just to finish the story off in case you don't know, Zechariah gets his voice back when the child is born, and he writes down his name will be John, just as Gabriel told him, showing that he actually finally believes him. Okay, chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Notice here that it says the name was given before the child was conceived. It also tells us back in Luke 1, in the passage Tom looked at last week, that when Gabriel spoke to Mary, it was all future tense. You will conceive. His pregnancy was not something forced upon Mary. She only became pregnant after she had agreed, after she had said, "Let it be to me, according to your word." God is not someone who just forces his will on upon us. He wants to work with us and empower us through that partnership. Verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. It actually says the proper offering was one yearling lamb and one dove or pigeon. To offer a pair of doves or pigeons was listed as an acceptable alternative for those who didn't have the money for a lamb, which tells us really that Mary and Joseph had little and Jesus actually grew up in poverty. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Just as with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and also Matthew's description of Joseph, in fact, we're told we're dealing with someone here whose heart is committed to God. And goes on. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. The phrase, the consolation of Israel, might sound a strange one, but it refers to some prophecies of Isaiah when he wrote about God coming to comfort his people. As I said earlier, Zechariah would have most likely been praying for the salvation of Israel, as Israel had been experiencing what's now called the 400 years of silence. It had been more than 400 years since there'd really been any prophets active in Israel. It was more than 400 years since the last book of the Old Testament had been written. So Israel, in this time, had been under occupation from various nations and was now under Roman rule. And people were desperately looking for a Messiah to come and rescue them from this. And they were hoping that he would restore Israel. Because of this, the people most valued in Israel were called seers. These were people who were like trying to predict when the Messiah would come and how he would come. And because of this, Simeon is actually known as Simeon the seer now, because it was God who revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. Look at verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. It's significant that Simeon talks about Jesus being a light to the Gentiles. As I just said, many of the people of Israel were looking for a Messiah who would save them from Roman occupation and restore them as a nation. They weren't particularly looking for a rescue for the whole world. There are clearly prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah being for the entire world, but they weren't the ones that people tended to focus on back then. Like all people, you can get very insular in what you're looking for and just be thinking of your own needs. But this rescue for the whole world is the ultimate good news of Christmas. It's probably surprised Mary and Joseph as well, because even though that they already knew Jesus was the Messiah, verse 33 tells us that the child's father and mother marvelled at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Okay, so now we've familiarised ourselves with those passages, we can start the sermon proper. I was doing kids' church last week, and we were looking at the Christmas story. And at the end, it included Simeon. So I told them about this, how he'd been told that he wouldn't die until he'd seen Jesus. And Adriana asked me, well, did he die just after he'd seen Jesus then? I told Adriana that if she wanted to know more about Simeon, she could stay in this week instead of going to the Christmas party. But she didn't seem very interested. Heck, I'm stood here preaching and I'd rather be at the Christmas party. All I could say to Adriana is the Bible doesn't actually say, but that if Simeon hadn't died, he'd now be more than 2,000 years old. So I think it's safe to say he died at some point. At first, I actually said yes, without even thinking. Then I had to stop myself because I realised I've always assumed, well, he just died after that. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us that. Right? It doesn't tell us that. He's seen the Messiah now, time to go. Simeon actually tells God that, you know, he could now dismiss him in peace. But we don't actually know how soon Simeon took him up on that. How God took Simeon up on that, I mean, sorry. Maybe Simeon did go straight up after that meeting in the temple. Could have died that day. Maybe. Did anyone ever watch Quantum Leap? Do you remember Sam Beckett in that, where suddenly his mission was complete and he'd leave his body? And maybe Simeon that day ended up in heaven going, oh boy. If you don't get that joke, you need to watch Quantum Leap. It's a brilliant show. But Simeon, he could have lived for years afterwards, for all we know. We don't know when he died. We actually know nothing about Simeon beyond this passage. And we know nothing about Zechariah and Elizabeth beyond Luke 1. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. In the grand scheme of things, they're just bit part players. None of them even get as much as a whole chapter devoted to their story. But what a story they were involved in, the birth of the Messiah. Obviously, it's too late now for any of us to be involved in that particular story. But we all get to play our part in the mission Jesus left us with. God was at work in history then through those people. And he's still at work today, building his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we still get to play our part, just like Zechariah, Elizabeth and Simeon did. We're not in an age of silence like Israel was. Jesus came as that consolation, that comfort of Israel that Simeon had been seeking. And then, after he returned to heaven, God sent us the Holy Spirit, who Jesus described now as our comforter, our helper. 2,000 years ago, heaven touched earth when the angels came, and then, of course, when Jesus came. Today, heaven is touching earth 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The Holy Spirit has come to all who believe in Jesus to guide us, to help us become those people we were created to be. Theologian James Dunn puts it like this: one cannot experience the Spirit other than this. The Spirit bears the character of Christ and impresses that character on those who submit to it. The Holy Spirit longs to help us to become like Jesus, but we have to submit to it. Like Mary, we're not forced into doing God's will. Every day, every moment, we have to choose whether we will allow the Holy Spirit to change us. This is what it means to be righteous, devout, and blameless, as Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Simeon were described, to be following God's heart. It's important not just for ourselves, but for those around us. I've said this before this year, and I'll probably say it again next year. We are blessed to be a blessing. The Holy Spirit comes to help us grow and change so that we may then help others do the same. Just as Israel was looking for a Messiah 2,000 years ago, and tragically is still looking today, the world is full of people who are looking for something whilst not knowing exactly what they're looking for. We have what they are looking for. But whether or not they can find it is largely going to depend on how visible the work of the Holy Spirit is in our lives. And that will naturally depend on us deciding daily to submit to the Holy Spirit, impressing that character of Christ upon us. God wants nothing more than for you to choose to spend time with him so he can turn you into the person he created you to be. The Bible tells us that God will complete that work in heaven, but he does not want to wait until then to get the process started. God wants to bless you now. He wants to bless you abundantly. You can trust God because he keeps his promises. He promised Simeon that he would see the Messiah, and he was as good as his word. Zechariah and Elizabeth got more than they asked for. They were desperate for a child. They got the prophet that Jesus said none was greater than. Because God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine and wants to bless us abundantly. God promises that he has plans for us, plans to prosper us, to give us a hope and a future. That in all things he works together for the good of those who love him. That he will never leave or forsake us. That when we are a bit weary and burdened, we can go to him and he will give us rest. They're all promises of God, and you can trust every single one of them. There are many promises in the Bible where God promises to do something as long as his people follow him. Many of them, they're called what are known as if-then clauses. If my people do such and such, then I will do this and that. The most famous is probably found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. which says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." This was a specific promise given to King Solomon for the people of Israel. But it shows us the heart of God, that if we as his people will, just like Zechariah, Elizabeth and Simeon, be the kind of people whose hearts are truly after him, then he will do amazing things through us and with us. God wants to fulfill those promises in us so that we can be a light to others, and so that those promises might be fulfilled in them too. He wants to do amazing things through us, to intervene supernaturally as he did with Zechariah and Elizabeth. We can trust that God fulfills his promises because of what we've looked at today. In this whole reason we celebrate Christmas, we've seen that in Jesus God fulfilled his ultimate promise when he sent his salvation, his light of revelation. This Christmas, though, we need to decide how importantly we're going to treat that. We have to decide every day. Theologian Karl Barth once said, "One is never a Christian. One can only become one again and again." Some might debate the theological soundness of that quote, but just putting that aside, the point Karl Barth was making, that if we're going to follow God, we have to decide each and every day to follow him that day. And those of us who've been a Christian for longer than they care to remember, to those of us who've never even lived a single day choosing to follow God, we all have to decide each day how we will live. So in reading these two stories, I just found myself coming back to that common denominator in both stories. Before anything else happens, Luke tells us that they all had hearts that were after God. And so that everything that happens after that, the whole stories, everything is based on the posture of those hearts in the first place. This is probably something you've heard many times before, and it might seem overly simple, but I think a lot of the time we just overcomplicate things. The best things are beautifully simple. Jesus coming as a baby was beautifully simple, and his message was beautifully simple too. It's not about a set of rules or requirements you have to keep. It's about having a relationship with him and having a heart that is committed to following him. At this time of year, I'm just reminded that carol, "In the Bleak Midwinter." After singing about Jesus, this baby in the stable, the very final line is, "Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart." Do you want that deeper relationship with God? Do you want the life that God wants for you? Do you want to become the person God created you to be? If the answer to those questions for you is yes, then the real question you have to answer today is, do you want to live today and every single day of your life being a person whose heart is committed to following God, just like Zechariah, Elizabeth and Simeon? I'm just going to close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you long to help us become who we were created to be, that you have plans to prosper us, that you will never leave or forsake us. Most of all, I thank you that as we remember this time of year, you sent your only Son to earth to be our salvation. Pray that each of us this day would just choose to be the people whose hearts are committed to you, who long to walk with you and live for you above all else. Amen.